Because he loved me so. One of the great hymns. I like that hymn. I'm glad that Chris selects it every once in a while. It's really a good song. People can sing with the spirit and with the understanding when they talk about how much Jesus really loved us. Your presence is indicative of your innocent things divine, and through the amazing grace of God, we've been his spared monuments for another week and are permitted to meet here upon the first day of the week to worship God in honor of his resurrected Son. And as was said in the announcements by Gene, if you're visiting with us, we're certainly glad to have you, and we welcome you back. I want to talk for a little while today on being ready to answer every man, and it is based mainly on one verse in 1 Peter 3. You know, ladies and gentlemen, Peter honored us with two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. A couple of weeks ago, I talked on 2 Peter 3, especially in regard to the word rest, resting the scriptures. I'll get back to that later, but I want to drop over to 1 Peter 3 rather than 2 Peter, and I'd like to read a few verses here from this great chapter. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You know, ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of power and a lot of thought in that one verse. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to just preachers. He's talking to you, every man, woman in this audience who has obeyed the gospel. And he says here, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We know from studying the Bible, our heart is our mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, Jesus said. And, of course, we need to think on things that are high and holy and not on things of this world, as Jesus said. And he says here that sanctify, the word sanctify means to set apart. Now, you might have anything that is sanctified. It could be an automobile that you only used on certain occasions for certain purposes. If you're a horse rider, it could be a horse. He'd be your sanctified horse in that you only rode him at a certain time. Therefore, he's set apart for that purpose. That's the meaning of the word. And he says here that you are to sanctify or set apart within the confines of your mind, Jesus Christ, the Lord God. And when you think about the Lord God, you think about what God wants you to do. He says, in your hearts. And after you have done that and you've got the Lord in your heart and you're not thinking about all these worldly things, but you're thinking about God and you're thinking about Christ and the Holy Spirit, he says, you need to be ready to do something. If you'll notice this verse here, he says, and be ready, always. He didn't say part of the time, but he said always. And you know what ready means. If you're ready, you know, we have a song we talk about, ready to go. Well, we mean we're ready to meet the Lord. We hope we are. And certainly that's what we're working for, to be ready to meet the Lord. But here he's talking about being ready to give an answer. And he didn't say be ready part of the time. He said you need to be ready always to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. And ladies and gentlemen, the only way that you can be ready to do that is to know your Bible. There's no other way that you can be ready. If so, I'd like for you to tell me what it is. I don't believe there's any other way. Notice he says, of any man that asketh of you. He uses the expression here, every man. Who are these men that might ask that question? Well, I believe they're outsiders. I don't believe they're within the confines of the church. They're not Christians, but they like to have an answer about why you live as you do. And when they ask you that question, you need to be prepared to answer. Well, the question is, are you? I'm going to point out some of the questions they'll ask you because they've asked me, and I'm sure you've been asked the same question. And we're going to see if we have the answer to it. And if we know the Bible, we have an answer to it. And when someone asks us that question, then we give them an answer. And I think the purpose of that is to try to convert those people. And if you can't give them an answer to their questions, then, ladies and gentlemen, you're not going to have much influence on trying to convert them. But if when they ask you a question, you're able, as the text says, always to give an answer, then you're going to be instrumental in converting those people. But the question is, are you qualified? I'm afraid that too many brethren are not endowed with the knowledge to give answer to some of these questions that the man of the street will ask you. I think he's the man of the street. He's out here, and he wants to know why you do certain things. You notice here, he uses a reason of the hope within you. He didn't just say hope. He said the reason of the hope. Hope is either a noun or it could be a verb, used both ways in the Bible. And hope means desire and expectation. And we have within us this hope of going to heaven when we die. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 4, there's one hope. I don't think he meant that we as Christians only have one thing to hope for our entire life. But I believe spiritually speaking, that's what he's talking about. And you know what that one hope is? Well, I think you do. It's to go to heaven when you die. All other hopes fade into oblivion. Someone says, well, couldn't I have hope to buy me a new car, a new set of wheels? Couldn't I have a hope of building me a new house? Couldn't I have a hope of buying some more clothes or buying some jewelry or something? Yes, you could have. But that's not the hope he's talking about. And those hopes would be all right under certain circumstances. But that's not what Paul meant when he says there's one hope. That hope is the hope of going to heaven, and everything else in your life is focused in that. Everything you do and everything you think and everything you say is designed to enhance that hope of making heaven when you die. And if not, you're not a Christian because you don't have that hope. If you're carried away by the hopes of the materialistic world, which are fleeting and they pass by. I told you what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, that this earth's going to be burned up and all things therein. And you know, that's sort of sobering thought when you think about these automobiles and money and jewels and houses and homes and all of that. All that's gone. It's going to be burned up, according to the Bible. Well, that sobers me up and lets me know that it's futile to try to put your trust in material things. You have to put your trust in spiritual things, ladies and gentlemen. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. And so what we have here, you are to be able to give a reason of the hope. Now the reason is, when this man of the street asks you a question, you tell him why you're living as you do, and you're able to explain it to him. I'm going to take up now some questions that this man of the street might ask you. And then as I ask the question, before we study the answer to it, I want you to ask yourself, could I answer this if somebody asked me that question? One of the questions they ask is, why do you go to church so much? Why do you go to church all the time? Someone sent me an email. I believe it was Linda. Email. I get emails from various people. And some fella was arguing that going to church didn't do him any good. He said, I have gone to church for 32 years. And he says, I've heard hundreds of sermons, and I can't tell you one sermon that preacher has preached. Not one of them can I tell you what he preached. So he said, going to church doesn't do me any good. Somebody else wrote and said, well, I think that's rather odd. He said, I don't agree with that man. Said, I've been married to the same woman for 32 years. And she has prepared me 3 meals a day. And he says, I've enjoyed all of them, but I can't recall a one of them that she's made. But they nourish me, and they cherish me, and they've kept me alive. So maybe it wouldn't be absolutely necessary to remember every sermon the preacher preached to say you didn't get any good out of it. Now, I know that some people pay more attention to the preacher than others. I understand that. And I understand that probably there is a deeper answer to that question than what that man gave about eating the meals of his wife for 32 years, and yet he couldn't recall one. We should listen if a man is preaching the Bible, maybe not to retain everything that he says. But there again, there is the speaker and there's the hearer, as Jesus said, take heed how you hear. But I'm happy to say that not all people could make that statement, and some of them can recall a great deal that a preacher said because they are listening intently. I had a woman in California meet me several years ago, and I was out, held several meetings in California and up and down the coast out there for years. And she said, "Brother Hoagland, I heard you 15 years ago in Los Angeles, and I'm going to tell you what you preached. I can tell you right today." Said, "You preached on the six forgotten Jews, and you used Acts 10. And she says, "I can even tell you the point you made in your sermon." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yeah, I remember your sermon." Not all people forget the sermon because they're paying attention. And she's not the only one that told me that. There have been several people walked up to me and told me sermons I've preached 15 and 20 years ago, and they named them exactly, even outlined it for me. So not all people forget what the preacher says. It depends on whether you're paying any attention to what he says. Now, if you're fiddling around and writing notes, or you got your mind on Timbuktu, or you're doing this, naturally, preaching is not going to do you any good. You need to listen to what he says. Of course, if he's not preaching the truth, you need to tell him about it. If he's preaching the truth, you need to amen him. You need to encourage him. And so they ask the question, why do you go to church so often? What's your answer to that if a man on the street had asked you that? You go on Sunday morning, you go on Sunday night, you go on Wednesday night, you go to gospel meetings. Well, I'm going to tell you what you ought to say. If you want to give him book, chapter, and verse and give him a reason of the hope within you, first of all, it's a command. Hebrews 10:25 tells me not to forsake the assembling of myself together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. First of all, Mr. Man on the street, I'll tell you why I go to church. God tells me to. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, you ask me, and I'm telling you. Then I'm going to tell you number two, the reason I go is to be edified, to be built up in the most holy faith. And number three, we are to do some things in an assembled capacity, such as the Lord's Supper. The Bible tells us when you come together to observe the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And in Matthew 26, he instituted the Lord's Supper and said, "You'll not eat of this bread and drink of this fruit of the vine until you drink of it anew in my Father's kingdom." And I believe in eating the Lord's Supper, and that's to be done in an assembled capacity. I can't just do it by myself. It's when you come together, Therefore, you ask me why I go to church. You asked me, didn't you? Yeah. Well, I'm telling you, I'm giving you a reason of the hope that's within it, and this is what you ought to say. If that man asks you why you go to church so much, and sometimes they do ask that question, and he said, you need to be prepared to answer it, and I'm giving you the answer. It's a command. And not only that, you come together to be edified and to be built up, to be spiritually built up in the Lord, because you'll die spiritually if you don't assemble with the saints and do what God says. The surest way that a Christian can die on the vine is to fail to assemble with the saints. You ask me now why I go to church so much, I'm telling you. And I don't intend to stop unless it's absolutely necessary. And these are some of the reasons that I assemble with the saints. To worship God, the singing praises unto Him together with others, teaching and admonishing one another. Notice it's one another in Psalms and hymns, not just yourself, but you teach and others are assembled with you. You see, when you sing, you're teaching other people. That's what the Bible says. Speaking and making melody, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord, as we're taught in Ephesians 5. And so these are some of the reasons that I go to church so much. The man on the street says, every man that asks you, you be able to tell him why you do. Because, see, he doesn't go. On Sunday, he's out mowing his lawn, or he's out fishing. And when I start up here to the meeting house, I notice that on Sunday morning, some people are out there on their lawnmowers on Sunday early. They ain't going to church. They don't intend to. But they're violating the teaching of the Lord if they're a Christian. And if they're not a Christian, they're lost anyway. If they're not a child of God, if they haven't been born again. Oh, yes, you need to be able to give a reason of the hope that's within you. Someone said, but doesn't that just apply to preachers? No, it applies to every child of God, not just to preachers. You need to be qualified. That's what the book says. That's why I'm spending my time on this verse. Now, sometimes a man on the street would say, you know, why do you believe in God? That's a good question. He might ask you that. You see, a lot of people around Boomerang probably don't even believe in God. They're atheists. The word atheist simply means against God. Theos means God. Aeth is against. Atheist means against God. That's the meaning of the word. And that's what an atheist is. He's against God. That's what the word means. And so he says, why do you Christians believe in God? Well, there are several reasons I believe in God. And one is because something is, therefore something was, because from nothing comes nothing. So now, when a man on the street asks me this question, I'm going to sort of put him in the defensive and let him answer a question, because this will help him to understand why I believe in God. I said, now here you are, where'd you come from? Who made you? Oh, he says, I don't know. Well, I says, if you don't know, then you don't know but what God made you then. Right? You say you don't know where you came from? Then you don't know but what God made you. Now, you see, I believe that God made us. I believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the doctrine of philosophical necessity given by Mr. Cudworth, a British man of the 17th century, when he said something is, therefore something was, because from nothing comes nothing. Do you believe that something can come from nothing? Well, he said, no, that'd be ridiculous. Well, what was the something? Then if something can't come from nothing, then what started all of this? Well, sometimes people will say, well, nature started it or materialism started it. But where'd that come from? You see, a Christian believes the reason, though, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that period of remote antiquity, hidden in the depths of eternal ages. Ladies and gentlemen, in the beginning it was God. God is. God is eternal. No one made God. God is from everlasting to everlasting, as the psalmist said. And indeed he is. And therefore, if you ask me why I believe in God, I believe in God because of just reasoning itself. That's one of the reasons I believe in God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Where did the stars come from? The heavens declare the glory. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And I believe in God also because of the things that God has made. And I do not believe they came to existence by cosmic chance. And then I could go into a number of things. The rotation of the earth upon its axis, its rotundity, which the Bible speaks of. The Lord sets above the circle of the earth. And back in the days of Columbus, they thought it was flat. And they actually thought you could run off the edge of the earth. They really believed that. And some of them believed that it was on the back of a turtle. Now, you go back in history, and that's what man believed. That's what most of the people believe. But through the process of science and travel, we found out that the earth is round. It's a circular. And the Lord said that thousands of years before man found out about it. The Lord setteth above the circle of the earth. And he stretcheth the north over even to space and hangeth the earth upon nothing, as Job said. Well, the earth isn't on anything. It spins out here in space. Someone said, well, I know that. We teach that in science all the time, that the earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour at the equator, and that it makes its 365-day trip around the sun, and that it is tilted just the right degree from the sun so that we won't burn up or freeze to death. And this gives us our seasons as the earth rotates. Gives us night and day. And we know that vegetation, if we didn't have sunshine, we couldn't raise any crops, because it takes sunshine to raise crops. And therefore, God gave us night and he gave us day. And we can raise our food to eat. God made provisions for us. And so there are just 1,000 reasons that you can look out and see that I believe in God. The man on the street says, why do you believe in God? And I'm telling him why I believe in God, but I want to know what he believes in too. I want him to give me some answers, because he's just as much obligated to tell me where he came from as I am to tell him where I came from. If not, why not? He's obligated to do that. And when he starts telling me that all of these things just happened by cosmic chance, and that this earth just rotates just at the right speed and all, and that's just a big accident, that's too much for my imagination. I don't believe that. There are just too many things that are perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting souls of men, and that also is true from the standpoint of the rotation of the earth and other matters of science. And so, though, ladies and gentlemen, he asked me why I believe in God. And then he might say, well, I got another question, preacher. I'm a man of the street. Why do you believe the Bible? Don't you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God? Yes, I believe the Bible, what it says in 2 Timothy 2:16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word means God breathed. I believe that. It's theonoustos, which means God breathed. And I believe that the Bible is inspired, that God gave us the Bible. He left it here. And I believe one of the reasons I believe in it is because it has stood the test of time. That's one of the reasons. You ask me why I believe it. No other book has stood the test of time like the Bible. And in spite of the fact that a lot of people have tried to destroy it, there have been people who have burned the Bible. They make fun of it. But Tom Paine wrote his book, This Age of Reason, and he said that it would soon take the place of the Bible, but it hasn't, and it will not. He's been dead, and his book, you'd be lucky to even find a copy of it. And yet the Bible is the world's bestseller. It's still the world's bestseller. And I believe the Bible because it has stood the test of time. And I believe the Bible because of prophecy and its fulfillment, that the prophets in the Old Testament set their telescopic sights upon the future. And they were able with pinpoint accuracy to tell some of the things that would happen in the future. And there's no other answer except that these men were inspired of God. For example, the Bible says that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Micah says that he'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, that was years before he was born, and he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Isaiah said he'd be born of the virgin, and sure enough, he was born of the virgin. And Daniel said in Daniel 2:44 that the kingdom would come into existence during the days of the Roman kings, and sure enough, it did. He said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed, but shall consume other kingdoms and shall stand forever. And in his prophecy, back hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, before Jesus was actually born, 600 to 800 years before, he mentioned the fact that this image which Nebuchadnezzar had, the head was of gold, its breast and arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of brass, and its legs of iron, and its feet part iron, part clay. And he was telling that this represented the kingdoms from Babylon to the Medo-Persians to the Grecian, Alexander the Great, on down to the Roman kings. And then he said, in the days of these kings, the church is going to come into existence. Well, when did it come into existence? Exactly as the prophet said. Smacky doodle, during the days of the Roman kings. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, the church of the Lord came into existence. You ask me, you're the man on the street. You've asked me why I go to church so much. You've asked me why I believe in God. You have asked me why I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, and I'm just telling you. How did these men tell things that would happen 600 to 800 years before they happened, without being inspired? No other answer. If a man today here in Boonville could tell you who the president of the United States will be 600 years from now, someone says, well, I don't believe this country is going to stand 600. Well, it probably won't. the way it's going right now. It's going downhill. But let's just say that America lasts for 600 years, which would be very unusual, by the way, because no democracy has lasted over 200. And you know, we're on borrowed time right now in America. We're on borrowed time. And it's looking kind of dismal when you hear about what's going on in Washington today with the politicians. But let's just say that America would stand 600 more years, and a man today could stand up and tell you who'd be the president of the United States 600 years from now, tell you where he'd be born, and tell you what his name was. Someone said, I'd be impelled to say he's a prophet. Because it'll be hundreds of years before that boy or girl's been born. And yet that's what you have in the Bible. Then you ask me why I believe the Bible? But that's what I have over and over and over and over again in the prophets. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Brother, it's unanswerable. It's unanswerable. Yes, we need to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within us, and that with meekness and fear. And I hope that you prepare to do it. And if you're not a Christian, I hope today you'll come and obey the gospel and be baptized into Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Be inducted into the family of God and live the Christian life so that you can share in that hope that we've been talking about. That hope that we've been talking about here in 1 Peter 3. If you're here today in any way subject to the gospel call, we hope you'll come. Shall we stand and sing our invitation song?